good morning. Take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Psalm 119:103 says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 12, these are the words of God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised up the Lord, and he will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take them, the members of Christ, and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality, for every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. I understand in Jewish synagogues, and it's been this way for years, that when the rabbis open the scrolls and before they read from the Torah, they go around and they hold up the Word of God, and the people in the congregation will touch the words on the page and touch their lips as a way to signify that God's Word is sweet to our taste and sweet to our lips. Would you just take your fingers and touch the text and then touch your lips? The Word of God is sweeter than honey to our taste. Now, if you're just joining us, we want you to know that if you attend here on a regular basis, most often you'll find that we study our way through whole books of the Bible or long sections of Scripture. And we teach this way, we teach the Bible this way for two basic reasons. One is it is the way that God has given us his word in these 66 books. For whatever God's good purposes, he didn't choose to tell us what he is like and what he wants us to be like by giving us a list of topics like love, marriage, sex, relationships, how to handle relational conflict, how to pray, how to read your Bible. He didn't give us a book of topics complete with rules to obey and principles to follow. Instead, God ordered the Bible by giving us books of history and poetry, proverbs and prophecy, books of stories, books that are actually letters. And so we teach the Bible the way God gave us the Bible. We teach book by book, chapter by chapter, passage by passage, verse by verse. The second reason we teach through books is to help you to learn how to read the Bible on your own. In other words, we teach the Bible in the way that we hope you will read the Bible. So hopefully, over time, you'll feel more confident that you can read the Bible with greater understanding. And as a result, you'll be able to have that word tucked away in your heart. It'll be sweet to your taste so that the Spirit can then bring it to application points in your daily life. So we teach the Bible the way God has chosen to give us the Bible, and we teach the Bible in a way that you typically read the Bible. Now, that being said, we're currently studying our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, which is actually a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church he planted in the Roman city of Corinth. Paul came to Corinth, and he preached the gospel, the good news about Jesus. He taught the people there how Jesus fulfilled all of the promises and prophecies concerning the Messiah in what we call our Old Testament. He taught them about Jesus' life and death, his resurrection from the dead. He taught them how Jesus ascended back to the Father, and how he sent the Holy Spirit to live inside those who believe. And he also taught how that one day Jesus will return and set the world right with him, and we will live with him forever. He taught them the gospel. And many in Corinth, when they heard that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel and the King of the world, many of them believed. And in verse 11, Paul talks about what happened to them, calling them out of their old way of life. They were washed, that is, they were forgiven. They were sanctified, that is, they were set apart to belong to God as his very own special people. They were justified, meaning that they were declared to be right with God, not by what they did and not by what they promised to do, but they were set right with God because of what Jesus did for them and what the Spirit had done in them. So because of Jesus, they were a forgiven and a free people. But from what we read in this letter, it's very clear that these Corinthians were struggling with what it meant to live out the Christian life in the midst of this corrupt pagan Corinthian culture, especially, as we just read, in the area of sexual immorality. In chapter 5, we read that there was a man in the church who was sleeping with his stepmother, which was something that was condemned in Jewish and Roman law and culture. It was considered to be immoral, but these Corinthian Christians they were arrogant about it. They were actually allowing this, tolerating it to go on in the church, and they prided themselves in that. And Paul was absolutely shocked. He was beside himself, telling them in no uncertain terms, they need to judge this matter, deal with this man, and remove him from the church. And so now, in the latter part of chapter 6, he comes back to this whole area of sexual immorality again. Now, let me also pause and say this. If you're here this morning and you wouldn't necessarily describe yourself as a follower of Jesus, I'm sure that a lot of what Paul has written here and a lot of what I'm going to be talking about this morning, I'm sure that it's going to sound very weird to you. There's nothing like it in our culture. We don't hear anything like this. It goes against the thinking and the wisdom of our day. And so you need to keep in mind that what is written here is written to those who profess to be Christ followers. Actually, the whole thing is kind of like a family meeting, you know, where dad and mom calls the family together and they sit the kids down and they talk about some issue that needs correcting. That's what these chapters are. It's like a family meeting. It's a letter written to Christians in Corinth. And so for believers, this is serious business. Now, we've said before that Corinth was a seaport town. And it was very cosmopolitan, very hip. Lots of people coming to Corinth and making a lot of money. And we've talked about how the Corinthian culture was a very sexually permissive culture. It was common practice for men in Corinth to go to pagan temples. And as a part of worship in these temples, they had sex with temple prostitutes. That would kind of change the nature of how we consider and how we think about worship. But in Paul's day, that went on. Something else that went on in his day, the rich and famous were famous for hosting extravagant banquets, which very often the host would provide a prostitute for every guest, male or female, whatever fit your fancy. And so this was so common in Corinth that the word Corinth or Corinthian actually became a verb. They became known as they would call the females and the prostitutes in Corinth Corinthian girls. And it became a verb to talk about Corinthianizing was basically to have sex with anything that moved. It was so common. Now, these Christians, they came out of this background. They're new Christians. They come out with all this kind of baggage, sexual experiences, alternative lifestyles, confusion about gender and body and sex. And so even though they were Christians, they had a lot of thinking and a lot of sexual activity that was out of sync with the gospel. And even if you wanted to live distinctively as a follower of Jesus, because the culture was so perverted and promiscuous, just the pressures on a Christian were enormous. I mean, just imagine, here's Claudius or Chloe or Stephanus or Stephanie, and they're all brand new Christians. And say, sometime after Claudius becomes a Christian, imagine one of his old buddies invites him over for a dinner party one night. And after dinner, they all get naked and jump in bed. And, I mean, there's Claudius, and he's saying, can we do something different? I mean, there's a lot of peer pressure to conform. So in Corinth, anyone who didn't go with the flow would stick out right away. And so in this chapter, Paul is talking about the relationship between sexuality and spirituality. And the specific question that Paul is answering here is, does sexual immorality really matter? Does it really matter? What's the big deal about it? That's the presenting problem, sexual immorality. Now, he doesn't define it, here except the word porneia that is used for basically meaning this, any form of sexual fulfillment outside of heterosexual monogamous marriage. That's porneia is the word that is a general word for any kind of sexual, seeking any kind of sexual fulfillment outside of heterosexual monogamous marriage. So that's the presenting problem, sexual immorality. But as we've seen before, the deeper issue is a right understanding of the gospel. And Paul is saying something is wrong with your understanding of the gospel, and I need to correct it. And you see that clearly in verses 9, 15, 17, and 19, where Paul keeps asking the question, do you not know? It's a rhetorical question, meaning yeah, the answer being, yes, of course you know. And he says, do you not know that, among other things, the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't you know your bodies are members of Christ? Don't you know that the one who is joined to a prostitute becomes one with her? Don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? So this constant refrain of don't you know implies they had been taught. They had heard this when Paul preached the gospel to them. They knew this, but they had forgotten or chosen to forget all these things as they drifted back into the way they used to live before they met Christ. And they were trying to justify living as Corinthianizing Christians. And Paul says, the way you're thinking and the way you're acting is way out of line with the gospel. And so he's going to take apart their thinking, and he's going to try to reformat the hard drive of their mind, which has become infected with the virus of secular thinking. And he begins by quoting two slogans or catchphrases that the people in Corinth were saying to justify their sexually promiscuous lifestyles. And he quotes the first one twice, giving a short, memorable answer each time. Verse 12, he says, all things are lawful for me. Now, if your Bible doesn't have that in quotes, you need to put it in quotes. This is what the Corinthians went around saying. Hey, all things are lawful for me. But, Paul says, not all things are helpful. The Corinthians went around saying, all things are lawful. I'm free in Christ to do whatever I want. Paul says, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Now, the Corinthians could have considered their sexual behavior lawful in two ways, at least two ways. They could argue, hey, look, it's not against the law for two consenting adults to get naked and have sex. I mean, no one gets thrown in jail for having consensual sex. I mean, just look around. It's going on all over town. I mean, what is the big deal? So they could argue that point. The law of the land didn't forbid it. They might also argue, well, Paul, you yourself taught us that as Christians, we're not under the law now. We're under grace. So really, all things are lawful. I mean, you said that. We're free in Christ. So we're free to do whatever we want. Our sins are forgiven. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. You taught us that, Paul. So if we're forgiven, we can sin and it doesn't matter because God just forgives us. Paul would say, and a lot of his arguments through this are yes, but. He would say, yes, it may be legal, but just because it's legal doesn't mean it's moral. Just because the government accepts it doesn't mean God accepts it. And Paul would also say, yes, we are free in Christ, We are forgiven people. We are a free people in Christ. We're not under law. We are under grace. Yes, that's true, but freedom in Christ means you're free from sin, not free to sin. And he would say the reason for that is because sin enslaves you. That's the most important point that he makes in these as he counters the Corinthian catchphrases. Freedom in Christ means you're free from sin, not free to sin. And if you think freedom in Christ is freedom to sin, you have already become a slave of sin. See, those of you who think you're free to look at pornography and you think, it's no big deal, I'm not hurting anybody, you're self-deceived. You're not free. You're enslaved to it. You're addicted to it. You're hurting yourself. Those of you that can't stop hooking up or you're sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend, you're not free. You're self-deceived. You've allowed the physical to define your relationship, and in the long run, you're hurting yourself and the other person because, according to the Bible, sex is the way to give yourself completely to somebody else in marriage. That's what it's for, to give yourself completely to someone else in covenant marriage. And if you say, well, I want to have sex with you, but I don't want to give myself to you permanently and forever. I don't want to commit to you permanently and exclusively as long as we both shall live. Then what you're doing is a lie. You're doing something with your body, and you're refusing to back it up with your life, and you're a slave simply to the high that you get from sex. So if you're trying, as a Christian, trying to fly under this banner of, hey, I'm free. I'm forgiven. I'm free in Christ. I'm not breaking any laws. I can do whatever I want with whoever I want, Paul would say, no, you don't understand the gospel at all. You're self-deceived. You're a slave to sin. People who are really free can say no. People who are really free understand that they're not free to do anything they want, because that's not freedom, that's death. People who are truly free understand what it cost Jesus to set you free, and you wouldn't abuse his grace if you truly understood the gospel. It's getting quiet in here, I tell you. I wish you could see what I say, or see what I see. I mean, some of you, the boyfriend that's leaning over and going, hey, baby, he's not talking about us. We're married in our hearts. No, I am talking to you. He's telling you you're married in your pants. Paul goes on again. He says, this is something, here's another thing that the Corinthians were saying. This is another one of their popular slogans to justify sexual immorality. They were saying, verse 13, food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food. So what is that about? The Corinthians were saying, well, look, God created our physical bodies, and so and our physical bodies get hungry, and then God created food to satisfy the hunger. Makes sense, right? If I get hungry, God made food to satisfy my hunger, I eat. And the Corinthians, they applied that same reasoning to their sexual appetites. God created my body with a need for sex, so I have sex. If I'm hungry, I eat. If I want sex, I have sex. That was Corinth. Hunger, sex, they're all natural, normal, biological functions. Just natural, normal, biological functions. So why do we say there's something wrong with it? And we hear the same thing today. We're told that we're nothing more than highly evolved animals, and that sex, the sex drive, is something animals do. And so whenever we feel the urge and we have the opportunity, then we should go for it. Paul is saying, no. No, you're thinking animal. You're not thinking gospel. You're out of sync. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul doesn't deny that God created us with a sex drive that is to be fulfilled in heterosexual monogamous marriage. Paul could have said this. He could have said, yes, food is for the body and the body for food, but sex is for marriage and marriage is for sex. Now, he's going to come close to saying that in chapter 7. But he's going to take the argument with them and he's going to go deeper than that. That's a true statement. Biblically, sex is for marriage and marriage is for sex. He could have said that. But here he actually takes the whole thing to a deeper level. Look at verse 13. He says, food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and then the other. In other words, meaning the food and stomach as a part of the natural order of things will one day pass away. But look at what he says about our bodies. He says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. One commentator says that in this passage, Paul is indirectly laying out his theology of our physical bodies. He uses the word body 8 times in this passage. It's really about how do we view these physical bodies of ours in relation to our sexual appetites. And stay with me. Paul sees our relationship with Christ not simply as a spiritual relationship, but also as a physical one, not in the sexual sense, but in the sense that Jesus wants to know us and work through us as both physical and spiritual people. So that, here's the point, what we do with our bodies is as important as what goes on in our souls. What we do with our bodies is as important as what goes on in our souls, because physical and spiritual are so connected. But we'll get to that in a minute. He says the body is for the Lord is for the body. Verse 14, and he says, and just as God raised the Lord, he will also raise us up by his power. In other words, just as God raised Jesus bodily from the dead, so also the Lord will raise us bodily from the dead. In other words, we will not spend eternity as disembodied spirits sitting around on clouds strumming harps. Now, in the kingdom of heaven, we will have new bodies, resurrection bodies, glorified bodies, and somehow those new bodies are connected to these old bodies. It's a mystery. We're told we'll have resurrection bodies, but we have no idea really what all that means, except that our bodies will be like Jesus' resurrected body, which was tangible and touchable, and he could eat, but he also could appear in a room, like walk through walls. I mean, we don't know what that means exactly, but here's the point he's making. It most certainly means, what he's saying in verse 14, most certainly means there is some kind of continuity between this earthly body of ours and the eternal body we will have one day in heaven. Again, we don't know what that means, but the point is this. God has plans for your body now and for the future, so that what you do with and in your body matters. Verse 13, what you do in and with your body matters, because the body is for the Lord and the Lord is for your body. You need to let that sink in here. Because what Paul is saying here is and this whole line of thought runs radically counterculture to one of our favorite catchphrases today, and that is, hey, it's my body. I can do whatever I want with it. Nobody can tell me what I can or cannot do with my body. Paul says, yes, nobody can tell you what you can and cannot do with your body, but he'd say, it's not your body. It's not your body. It's not your body. Your body belongs to the Lord. He created your body. He died to save you, body and soul. He will raise your body from the dead, and he will transform your body into a new body. He'll give you a glorified body with some kind of continuity to this body. Whose body is it? God made it. God redeemed it. God will transform it. God will raise it. Your body belongs to God. The point is, God didn't give you your body to do anything you want with it. You're not free to do anything you want with your body. Your body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. So these popular catchphrases that were buzzing all through the Corinthian culture and into the church, they're really nothing new. We're consenting adults. We're not breaking any laws. And as Christians, we're not under law. We're under grace. Paul says, yes, but sexual immorality enslaves you. Well, sex is just a natural, normal, biological function. Yes, but sex is for marriage and marriage is for sex. Well, nobody can tell me what I can and cannot do with my body. Yes, but it's not really your body. God made your body, saved your body, will raise your body, and will transform your body. Your body belongs to him, not you. Now here's the kicker. Paul is saying to these Corinthian Christians, you know these things. You know these things. I taught you these things. These were part of the gospel that you received. And so in verses 15 to 20, Paul takes them back to an even deeper gospel-centered view of our bodies. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Now in these verses, Paul moves from the general idea of sexual immorality and brings it down to a very specific point of application. He's talking specifically about how a Christian man might try to justify misusing his freedom in Christ to visit prostitutes in those pagan temples, the seaport brothels, or the swinging supper clubs. And he's saying, no, you're not free to do whatever you want with your body. You're not free to have sex with whoever you want, whenever you want, because, he says, you have physically been joined to Christ. Physically been joined to Christ. Verse 15, our bodies, he says, are members of Christ. Not like members of a club, not like members of the church, but members like limbs and organs, body parts. In other words, we are the literal hands and feet of Jesus. You are arms and legs, eyes and ears and lips of Jesus. You are the physical expression of Jesus in this world. Now, Paul will develop the idea of the body and body parts and gifts and all that kind of thing over in chapter 12. But his point here is that what you do in and with your body matters, because your body is a part of Christ's body. Your body is a part of his body. And so if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, then you are joined to him. You are united with him, not just spiritually. You understand? According to Paul, somehow, physically, we're connected in that you, your body, is the physical, visible expression of Jesus' body in this world. So if that's true, Paul says, don't take Jesus to bed with your boyfriend or girlfriend. Don't involve Jesus in hooking up with someone just for sex. Don't take Jesus into the gentleman's club when your clients come to town. Don't sit with Jesus in front of a TV or a movie screen or behind a computer and fill your mind with and your heart with pornography, because where your body goes, Jesus' body goes. I know that sounds weird. I actually hope it does sound weird to you. I hope it weirds you out. But when the text is saying, what the text is saying, verse 15, your body is united to Christ. Do you really want to take your body, which is united to Christ, and go sin with it? Do you really want to involve Jesus in your sin? Because we're always with Jesus, and Jesus is always with us. That's a good thing. But when you become involved in sexual sin, another pastor says it this way, we're implicating Jesus in our sin because he's present with us. Not that Jesus is sinning, but he's so connected with you, so connected to you, you're bringing him into those kinds of things. And he's there no matter how hard you try to block it out of your mind. You're always with Jesus, and Jesus is always with you. Where your body goes, his body goes. We're connected like that. So in verse 14, Paul is saying, shall I take the hands and feet of Jesus, the arms and legs of Jesus, the eyes and ears and lips of Jesus, and involve them in sexual immorality? That's what he's saying. Do you not know that? Verse 16, do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body? Now circle this. There's a progression here in this passage. Do you not know that he is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written regarding marriage in Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Circle that. One body. Now he's talking one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Notice the progression. He talks about becoming one body with a prostitute. He talks about one flesh with your spouse. He talks about one spirit with the Lord. He's saying that to be united in sexual intimacy with another person, really, whether that person is a prostitute or your spouse, is to become one with her. Not just physically, but now he's talking on a spiritual level. That's what the scripture says when it says the two will become one flesh. Flesh is more, many times in scripture, is more than simply physical bodies. All commentators know that sometimes the word flesh can sometimes mean physical, but also in the Bible the word flesh can mean the whole person. The whole person, like where God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. He doesn't mean on all bodies, he means on all people. And so when Genesis 2 says the two shall become one, it's not just physical that he has in mind. Now we're moving deeper into the spiritual realm. It means that the two become one life, become one unity. He's saying that what you do sexually, you do with your whole self, not just the physical part of you. Physical intimacy, he's saying, is physical and spiritual. And what that means, is there's no such thing as casual sex. The physical affects the spiritual, and the spiritual affects the physical. Hold that thought. We'll come back to it in a minute. But you got to get your mind around this idea. When God created sex, he created it so that it affects you in a deeply profound way. All right, quick review. Verse 15 says, you are joined to Jesus in some kind of physical sense. Verse 17 says you are connected to Jesus on a deeply spiritual level, that in the deepest part of who you are, you've become one spirit with him. The point is, just as your relationship with Jesus involves body and soul, so also sexual sin affects body and soul. It affects you down to the deepest part of who you are. That's why he says in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Now, what does the word flee mean? Run! That's what it means. Run! Run, run, get up and run. Don't walk, don't wait, don't hesitate. Sexual temptation is not something you argue with. It's not something you try to battle. It's not something you resist. It's something you run from. Run from that man or woman at work that smiles at you and compliments you and flirts with you. Run. You're getting your ego stroked by that kind of thing. It is not innocent, playful banter. You're getting off on it, and you're seeking a kind of sexual affirmation from someone other than your spouse. And the better looking she is, the faster you need to run. And you need to run from women who dress immodestly. Run as fast as you can from that computer, that magazine, that movie, that TV show. Run from the Victoria's Secret catalog that comes to your mailbox. And wives, you need to cancel the subscription. Take him to the store. That'd be better than let him flip through the magazine on his own. Run from that guy, that girl who tells you, it's okay, baby. It's okay, really it is. We're married in our hearts. We love each other. We're married in God's eyes. Run! Get out of there. Why? Verse 18. Because every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now that's quite amazing when you think about it. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but a sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now all sin is sin. All sin is equally sin, but not all sin has equal effects. And he's saying here that sexual sin is a sin against yourself. It is a sin at soul level, at identity level. It changes your personality. So, well, I don't think so. You know, it has changed you. You don't realize what you would be like if you hadn't. It messes with your mind. It messes with your heart. It messes up your commitment apparatus. It changes you. It shrinks your soul. That's why it's so serious. This is serious stuff for the believer. He's saying sexual sin is self-destructive. Verse 19, he presses it one step further. He says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Your body is God's temple. The word temple here is the word for the inner sanctuary, the holy of holies, that God's very own Spirit lives at the deepest part of who you are. And here's the point again. You can't separate out your physical body from the spiritual reality of God living in you all the time. You're not just dealing with the spiritual part of you when you come to church or when you read your Bible or pray or go to community group. And then, but when you want to fool around sexually, you just say, God, you just take a vacation for a while. Go visit somebody else, and I'll check with you later. No, you can't compartmentalize the God part of you and the sex part of who you are. And no, you, all of you, body and soul, is in Christ, and Christ is in you, body and soul, all the time, all the time. And that's true because God's very own Spirit has come to live inside of you all the time. He's not in, he's not out, he's not in, he's in, and he's there permanently and completely and exclusively. And that makes you a whole person, physical and spiritual, body and soul, filled with the Spirit. You're a whole person, so that the physical and the spiritual affect each other. Are you seeing this? The spiritual reality of you being one spirit with Christ, verse 17, and God's Spirit living in you, verse 19, the spiritual affects the physical and the physical affects the spiritual all the time. And you know this. Don't you know this? I mean, if you're flirting with someone at work, if you're addicted to porn, if you're hooking up or sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend, if you're involved sexually with someone other than your spouse, if that's how you're using your body, how's your spiritual life? I mean, come on, just be honest. How is your spiritual life? I mean, is this your spiritual life? Sunday morning? I mean, do you even read your Bible? You read your Bible, can you get anything out of it? What about community group? Have you quit going to community group? You see, you can't be involved in sexual sin and be experiencing closeness with God. The two are incompatible. Because sexuality and spirituality are intimately connected. And that's true because of the very last thing Paul says as he brings this down to a sharp point at the end. Everything Paul has said about the theology of the body comes down to this in verse 19. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. So if it wasn't clear before, it should be clear now. So no Ed, no Martha, it's not your body to do with whatever you please. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. See how God, how Paul brings the whole argument back to the gospel. Bought with a price. You know, you can never stop being someone who's been bought with a price. Jesus paid the price of your freedom with his life. He allowed himself to be betrayed by a close friend. He endured false accusations and the injustice of a wrongful trial. He was mocked and shamed and spat upon and physically tortured. A crown of thorns was beaten into his head. His arms and legs were stretched out. His hands and his feet were nailed to the cross. His lips were parched and dry. His eyes saw the hatred in the faces of the people who put him there. His ears heard their mocking slurs. His blood was shed for your sin and mine to forgive us and to set us free from the very thing that you think you have to have for your life to mean something. So does sexual immorality matter? Is it a big deal? Oh, yeah. But not because it's a rule. But let's just go through another Charlie chart this morning. Here's the key thoughts that Paul's developed. Does sexual immorality really matter? Yeah. Your body wasn't made. It's not meant for sexual immorality. Does it really matter? Yeah, your body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for your body. Does it really matter? Yeah, your body is the visible, tangible physical expression of Jesus in this world. Wherever your body goes, his body goes. Does it really matter? Yes, your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit who's living in you all the time. Does it really matter? Yes, your body and soul have been bought, purchased by the crucified body and blood of Christ. So does it matter? Yes. What are you supposed to do? Flee immorality and glorify God in your body. Not with your thoughts and prayers and worship and all. In your body. He says, glorify God in your body. Use your body in ways that puts the greatness and the goodness of God on display. Use your body in ways that put the gospel on display. You see, what if this is really true? What if this is really what it's like to be a follower of Jesus? You still want to follow him. You see, because some of you are at a crossroads right now. You're at a crossroads with flirting with somebody at work. You're at a crossroads with pornography. You're at a crossroads hooking up, living together, sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend. Crossroads of adultery. And Jesus is standing there at the crossroads and he's saying, which way are you going to go? Are you going to go my way? Or are you going to go your way? Now listen, the only way that you can go his way consistently is to remember that you're not your own, that you've been bought with a price. Sweet words. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. You see, if these are bitter words to you, it's because Jesus isn't sweet enough. But because of what he's done for you to forgive you and to set you free. Ah, yes, we're free in Christ. But he set us free to honor him with our bodies because of the tremendous price our freedom cost him. Let's pray. Hard words, but sweet words. Words, Father, that we know you have written to us because you love us and you care for us and you don't want us to hurt ourselves. You want us to fall in love with Jesus so much so that sin in all its forms, sexual sin in all its forms, is just not attractive to us because Jesus is so beautiful to us that any other life would be bitter because Jesus is so sweet. So this morning we want you to know we surrender ourselves to you. We surrender ourselves to your word that we might